those words, and we'll turn again to the book of Acts and chapter 15. We'll be reading verse 6 to 21. I will read again. I'll read again from the ESV.
Which
reads, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with these words, the prophets agree, just as this is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnants of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes the things known from of old. Therefore my judgment is this, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generation Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, and for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have come to a point when we are going to hear from your word. We pray, O Lord, that you speak to us through your word, and let your word go forth with power and authority. Let your name, O Lord, be glorified. Help us not only be hearers, but to be doers of your word. We thank you and we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We are continuing with our series in the book of Acts. And as you saw last Sunday, we saw how a strange teaching, a false teaching, was introduced in the church at Antioch. And we saw how Paul and Barnabas expressed a strong disagreement against that false teaching. And how the church at Antioch resolved that these brothers and some other brothers should go to the church at Jerusalem. So that they get the view of the church there and their leaders. And so today we are going to see how that council, which is known as the Jerusalem Council, proceeded. That's why I've just given the title of this message, the Jerusalem Council. A church council is a meeting of bishops, that's the pastors and the elders. And other leaders who meet to consider issues of doctrine and administration of the church which arise. And in church history, a number of such councils were held, Especially they were held to consider and refute heretical teachings which are arising about the nature and person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the council at Jerusalem was known as the first council of the church. And it was a very, very important council because, as the scholar said, it met to resolve or to give an answer to the statement, to the question which says, what must I do to be saved? Yes, and we see from verse 6, for example, we read this. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. We are not sure how many of the apostles who were alive at that time were present in this council. But we are very sure from what we saw from last Sunday in the book of Galatians that both Peter and John were part of this council. Yes, and probably some other apostles were present but they are not mentioned here. Now, among the elders of this church at Jerusalem, James was one of them. Probably other elders who are not mentioned here were also part of this council. It is also clear that the church, some of the members of the church at Jerusalem were also part. And of course, it must be that even those of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, who had brought up this false teaching, were also part of this council. And of course, the other brothers who accompanied Paul and Barnabas were also part. So unlike most of the councils which came after, this council had delegates from only two churches, that the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem. Because it seems the newly planted churches were not able to send delegates, and it was really not needed for them to participate in this council. But this council was very important because the issue at hand was very, very crucial. Although the apostles, with their apostolic authority, would have just made a statement against the false teaching, but they found it good that they should hold an assembly to discuss this issue at length. And this was copied even throughout the church history, where many such assemblies were made to discuss so many issues which were arising at different times. And it's really important to handle issues this way, even in the church today. Because it is good, it makes it possible to hear from both sides so as to correct the false teachings, and in that way to help the false teachers understand where they went wrong. And perhaps to be enabled, to be helped to abandon their false teaching and start following the false, the true gospel. Sadly, history has shown that many false teachers have held their teaching in spite of such discussions. And in many cases, those false teachers are unconverted. That's why they try to interpret the Bible using their carnal means. That's why we should pray for the conversion of many of the false teachers, even in our country today. So that God will change their hearts so that they will be able to interpret the Word of God truly. In verse 7, we see that after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's verse 7. The words used for debate here again, as we saw in verse 2, means discussion or mutual questioning. And this verse says that after that been much debate, this means discussion went on for quite a long time. And it should be that the Judaizers were being questioned and being asked to defend their view. And most probably even those on the other side who believe that the Gentiles needed not to be circumcised were also trying to prove that their view is a true view. But since this went on for some time and they had not come to an agreement yet, probably both sides failed to convince each other, and Peter felt it was necessary for him to stand up and say what he said here. See that he says, first and foremost, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you." It seems that first and foremost was addressing his fellow apostles. Because when he says God made a choice among you, he's saying God chose me among the other apostles so that I go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Of course, this is referring to the time when we went to the family of Cornelius, when Cornelius and his family and friends met. To hear the gospel and believe. So Peter seems to be arguing here that although these Gentiles who first believed and became part of the Christian church were uncircumcised, but they became truly saved after they heard the gospel and believed in it. They did not need to first be circumcised before they became truly saved. It's an afterwards, after he had preached, there was no such thing as God telling him to first circumcise them. They were only baptized after they believed. That's why Father he says in verse 8, "And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. It's God who knows the hearts of these Gentiles, who knew their hearts, that they have truly believed. Bore witness by giving them the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit, as we see from Ephesians 4, tells us that he is the seal of salvation. Yes. So God giving them the Holy Spirit, which was known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even when they were still uncircumcised, it showed that he had truly saved them. So showed that there was no need for them to be first circumcised or obey the law of God before they would be truly considered saved. So he's showing me clearly that the view which was held by the Judaizers is a false view, it is a wrong view, we should be abandoned. And he's showing here from experience, from what had happened before, that it is very clear that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised before they are truly saved. Of course, it was very difficult for Peter also to believe this, to believe that the Gentiles should be considered as God's people the way the Jews had been considered. You remember how God used a vision to show him that the Gentiles were considered as unclean by the Jews. God had cleansed them also, and they were truly his people. The Gentiles were the elect. So there was no need to really make them circumcised like the Jews have been. This, the phrase, just as he did to us, is pointing back to the day of Pentecost, when the Jews, the apostles and other disciples were gathered together and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they spoke in tongues. And God did the same with the uncircumcised Gentiles in the house of Cornelius to prove, to show that they have truly become believers, just like the Jews were believers. That's why Peter further in verse 9 says, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The Jews had made a distinction between themselves and the Gentiles, because the Gentiles have been regarded as unclean because they are not circumcised. The Jews thought that they were the only people of God. And since they were the first to be chosen by God and were given the covenant of promise and many other things, when the Savior came from their lineage, so that's why it was very easy for some of them to think that for the Gentiles to become truly Christians, they need first convert to Judaism by being circumcised. But as Paul argues in the book of Ephesians, this was a mystery, that is something which had not been revealed initially, but had now been revealed. The truth is that from eternity past, God had chosen some people among the Jews and among the Gentiles also. And here now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, he was showing that there was no distinction between these chosen people from the Jews and the chosen people from the Gentiles. That's why he was saving them in the same way. And here Peter calls it purifying their hearts by faith. This word purifying their hearts by faith, purifying is used here figuratively to mean being freed from the guilt of sin by faith. That means the moment one puts their trust in Jesus Christ, they are saved from the condemnation and the guilt of sin. Just understand the truth of the gospel, which we should meditate upon again and again. And how we should be grateful to God for this truth, for His electing grace and His grace in salvation, which He has shown to us and which makes us the Gentiles who are called dogs by the Jews to be on the same level with the Jews who had the covenant from whom the Savior came. Yes, and we should thank God for such a truth which was even being defended at this council. Because if it were true that to be truly saved you have to believe and then obey the law, that's the ceremonial and the moral law, no one among us would be saved at all. Because as you know very well, it is not possible to obey the law of God perfectly. That's why we should be so grateful to God for sending His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who came and rendered a full obedience to the law of God and even died on Calvary's cross for our sins. Yeah. Peter now comes to the conclusion of his statements in verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, for example, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Yeah, it's possible that he's speaking to the Judaizers directly. Oh, it is possible that some of the believers, maybe among the believers in the Church of Jerusalem or the leaders, may have been convinced by these Judaizers that it is true that the Gentiles should be circumcised. That's why Peter says, by doing that, they are putting a yoke, they are testing God by putting a yoke on the neck of these believers.
Yes.
Putting God to test here means exhibiting a distrust. In his words or actions or promises. We read, for example, in the Old Testament how the Israelites tested God again and again. For example, they said, can he make a table for us here in the wilderness? Can he provide food for us here? So there they were not believing that God was able to do that, and yet he had done so many wonderful things in their midst. And that was very displeasing in God's sight. But in this case here, putting God to the test was done by distrusting God's way of dealing with the Gentiles. By requiring them to only believe and be saved without doing the works of the law. But these Judaizers and probably some other believers wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised also and to obey the law so that they would be truly saved. And by doing that, they were putting God to the test because they were not believing his plan, his promise, and his actions among these Gentiles. Yes, you and me should also be very careful not to put God to the test in our lives. Because if you do not believe his promises, then you'll be putting him to the test. For example, in such tough times of the pandemic, there are so many promises in God's word which you can look to and be encouraged. For example, I say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But if you start saying, will he be able to take me through this tough time? Will he provide my needs? Will he protect me from this pandemic? And if you start casting doubts like that, then you are also putting him to the test. So you believe and trust that he's able to do and fulfill what he has promised. So here Peter says they were putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of these disciples. The rabbi spoke of, when he was speaking about a person's commitment to the law of God, they used this term yoke, which was an instrument which was put on the oxen for it to pull the plow. And so Peter here was reminding his fellow Jews that they themselves had failed to obey the law of God. And if that had been the condition for them to be accepted and to be saved in the presence of God. And since they were not able to obey the law of God perfectly, yes, that had become like a yoke to them. And they were trying, this now, Judaizers and other believers were trying to place the same yoke on the neck of the believers among the Gentiles. And it is very easy even for you to fall into this error. If you go around telling people that they should do this and not do that, instead of preaching to them the gospel of believing, turning away from their sins and believing in Jesus Christ, you'll also be putting a yoke to them. If you, for example, go and say, no, stop telling lies, stop committing adultery, try to live a holy life, yes, there you'll be putting a yoke on them, because they are not able to do, they are not able to obey the law of God perfectly on their own. What you're supposed to be telling them is to turn away from their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Who obey the law of God perfectly. Yes. And if they do that fully, if they truly turn away from their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ, it will be a sign that they have been transformed and that they are now will be enabled to obey the law of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's very easy for the sinners themselves to fall in this particular error. There are sinners who are trying to reform their own lives. Who are trying to look at the law of God and try to obey it in their own means. Friend, if you are doing that, I want to tell you that you utterly fail. And you're putting a bondage, and you're putting a yoke of bondage on yourself. And as Paul said, it is only Jesus Christ who is able to free people from this yoke of bondage. So what you have to do is to turn out from your sins and run to Christ. Put your faith in Him, so that you'll be delivered from this yoke of bondage. Oh, may the Lord help you to turn from your sins and even this day and flee to Christ, so that you'll be free from this bondage, this yoke of bondage, and so that you have the freedom which the believers enjoy in Christ. Then in verse 11, this is what Peter further says as he concludes his message. Yes, but we believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just as they will. Yes, here he uses future tense. But to show something about the final salvation which will come at the end of the age. Yes, as you know very well, the Bible talks about salvation in three tenses. It says, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. So, but his point here is that the Jews and the Gentiles will ultimately be saved by the same way. It is not that the Jews will be saved by some other way and the Gentiles will also be saved by some other way. And of course, this would confirm that there was no need for the Gentiles to first be converted to become Jews or the proselytes before they were considered to be truly saved. And this way is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because it is Him who came and lived a perfect life and obeyed both the ceremonial and the moral law and fulfilled them perfectly. And even died on behalf of the elect among God's people, whether Jews or Gentiles. That's why all God's people, both among the Jews and the Gentiles, will be saved through Christ, through Him and Him alone. And this is the truth of the gospel which was proclaimed again and again in the New Testament. Example, Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 to 9. This is what he says. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is the only way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. And this is a way of salvation which eliminates any kind of boasting. It is one which should make believers very humble. If you think you're a believer and you're still boasting maybe about your good works, about your Christian life, probably you have not truly believed the way other believers have. It's probably a false convert. If you're still boasting, then most probably you are a false convert. But of course, as we have always emphasized again and again, and it's very important to know that although we are saved by grace through faith alone, but the evidence that you have truly believed is that your life has been transformed, and that is shown by you doing good works. And that means obeying the law of God. So as we always say, we are not saved by obeying the law of God, but we are saved so that we are able to obey the law of God. Oh, examine your life and be sure that this is true of your life. Be sure that you are living a life which is marked by obedience to the law of God. Of course, not perfectly, but there should be a strive day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey the law of God. So after Peter had finished speaking, it seems it was not necessary to add something else to his words, or probably the assembly was now convinced. The Judaizers may have been silent, but at least at this moment, so I will see now in verse 12 that, and all the assembly fell silent, they all fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas had narrated this when they had just arrived at Jerusalem. But I think it was necessary for them to narrate them to the assembly again here. Because it was important to show that the way God had worked these signs and wonders among the Jews is the same way He had worked them among the Gentiles. And we have seen again and again in this book of the Acts of the Apostles, the signs and wonders were there to bear witness to the gospel. It was God vindicating His message to the hearers. And He was also proving that indeed He had sent these people who had come to preach the word. It is not just these signs and wonders which saved the Gentiles. They were only saved by believing the gospel. But the signs and wonders were there to prove, to show that indeed God has saved them. That's why the focus, even they should not be on signs and wonders. It's so sad that most of today's churches have put their focus on these signs, miracles, and wonders. But of course, most of them are actually faked in most of today's churches. No wonder we see so many false converts in those churches. Because the truth of the gospel is neglected and the focus is put on His miracle, signs and wonders. So after they have done this, we see that in verse 13, James now comes also to speak. See that after they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." So this James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, as we said before. He's the one who wrote the epistle with the name James. And the historians say that he was one of the bishops or the pastor or the elders or pastors of the Church of Jerusalem. And some scholars think that probably the one who presided over this council. That's why he comes to make a statement and make even a ruling, and the council ends. So we see that in verse 14, it says, "Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from him a people for His name." here he's talking about what Peter said. He addresses him with the name Simeon, which is the same as Simon. And this was his initial name before our Lord gave him the name Peter. So here he shows that he agrees with what Peter has been speaking. And he also comes to show further that God indeed saves the people, his people among the Gentiles, without anything added, without their obedience needed. So here, when he says God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, yes, he's talking about how God, who elected these Gentiles unconditionally, now enabled them to believe in Jesus Christ and be truly saved. So he quotes some scriptures from the Old Testament to show that even the Old Testament agrees with what they were teaching here in the New Testament. That's what we see in verse 15 to 18. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So here he was quoting from the Greek Septuagint. It's from the prophet Amos, Amos chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. So he was quoting this to show that God had spoken through his prophets. That even the Gentiles are also part of God's people. He said, of course, the elect Gentiles. And so in verse 16, for example, he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ and his word, which he refers to as the rebuilding of the tents of David that has fallen. So Jesus Christ, as the Son of David, would come, do his work of redemption, and even be enthroned on the throne of his father David. And in verse 17, he talks about the results of that work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the results were that even the Gentiles would also believe, would be called out, the elect Gentiles would be called out and put their faith in this finished work of Jesus Christ. And he seems to show that if God would require circumcision before they were truly saved, he should have revealed it, this Old Testament, through the Old Testament prophets. But since he just spoke about their coming to faith and did not say anything about circumcision or obedience to the law, it must be very clear that they will be saved truly without the works of the law. So So now he concludes in verse 19 to 21 by first of all giving his judgment or ruling. That's why in verse 19 he says, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So although he says my judgment, but when you come down to verse 28, you see that when they are writing a letter to be sent to these Gentiles, they say that it pleased the Holy Spirit that this should be done. So that means they believe that this judgment of James was guided by the Holy Spirit. Yes, and it is very important for leaders to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit for making judgments or rulings. Yes, and the church leaders have so many difficult decisions to make. That's why again and again they should seek to be led by the Holy Spirit. And then you take it upon yourself to pray daily for the church leaders. Pray that God will give them wisdom. Pray that God will guide them as they lead His people. It's very, very important. So he says that the judgment was that they should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. So troubling them was telling them to be circumcised, telling them to obey the law of God. Then verse 10 says, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted from idols, from sexual immorality, and from what is strangled, and from blood. So these things which they write to them to abstain from were part of the ceremonial law. And so here they are not saying that they should obey this to be saved. But they wanted to give them this requirement just for the sake of the harmony between the Jews and the Gentiles in that early church. Because there were many Jews who were living in those areas where the Gentiles were believed were. And so if the Gentiles would practice these things in the midst of the Jews, it would be offensive to the Jews. That's why we see that they should abstain from things polluted by idols. Yeah, here it means the foods which were offered to idols, and even idolatry in general. And so because these Gentiles were so much accustomed to the foods which they bought in the market, which were cheap because they had been gotten from the temple, so for the sake of harmony, to prevent offense to the Jews, they were to refrain from eating such foods. And then they also talk about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was so common in those days among the Gentiles, especially their temples. They used to have temple prostitutes. So it was very easy even for these converts among the Gentiles to be tempted to practice sexual morality again. Yes, and that would be again very offensive to the Jews, seeing that among the Jews, in their law, in ceremonial law and immoral law, sexual morality was highly condemned. And here there's things which are strangled, those animals which die or which are killed without the normal shedding of blood, removing the blood from them. And it was also one of the ceremonial laws that the Jews should not eat such animals. And also blood, also the ceremonial law, it was forbidden to eat blood, because blood was considered to be a sign of life. And so these brethren, these apostles, and James' ruling was telling these Gentiles to avoid these things, as I said, so that they avoid offense to the Jews. Yes, and it's the same thing with us today. We should avoid things which will cause our brethren to stumble or to be offense, to give offense to them. Yes, like for example, Paul says, if meat will cause my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat at all. Yes, even so, in a case, for example, where you live with someone who does not eat pork because he feels it's sinful to eat pork. Yes, to avoid harming or stumbling that brother or sister, you should not eat pork as well. Yes, and you should avoid anything, whether it is dress, whether it is which conduct, but which should stumble your brother. Avoid it for the sake of harmony with your brother. Yes, and lastly, in verse 21, he shows, James ends by showing the reason why he feels the Gentiles should be told to avoid these things. Says, for from the ancient generation, Moses had heard in every city those who proclaim him, for he read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Yeah, so here he's referring to the law which was expounded again and again in the synagogues. So when he talks about Moses, referring to the law, because it's Moses who gave that law, both moral and ceremonial. So he says the Jews have been hearing these things again and again. So for the Gentiles to practice them, it will be so offensive to the Jews among them. That's why he tells his brothers of the assembly to write and tell the Gentiles to abstain from these things. May the Lord help us that again and again we seek the harmony of the brethren. That we'll contend for the gospel, but that we'll seek through our lifestyles to create harmony among the brethren and even among the world. May the Lord help us that this will be true always in our lives. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. Help us, O Lord, not to be only hearers, but to be doers of your word. Let your name be glorified and be magnified this day. Thank you, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen. Again, to emphasize, if you have any challenge, if you need any help, please feel free to reach out to us at any time. May God be with you all. Amen.